From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I've never been there, but they tell me that the two continents of Europe and Africa, especially Southern Europe and Northern Africa, are separated by what is the Mediterranean Sea. And that the far west reaches of the Mediterranean Sea, where it actually goes out into the Atlantic Ocean, is what is called the Strait of Gibraltar. Some of you may be familiar with that. Matter of fact, there is the mountain of Morocco to the south and the rock of Gibraltar to the north, and it is a very small pass that leads out from the Mediterranean into, again, the Atlantic, into what was until the sailing of, and I forget his name, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. There we go. Until the sailing of Columbus, it was what was called the unknown, to the point that there was nothing beyond that. Matter of fact, there was on the mountain of Morocco and the rock of Gibraltar, which was also called the Pillars of Hercules, dating back to a particular point of Greek mythology, where Hercules was given a task to go gather cattle from the west, and he went to gather cattle, and there was no way to bring them back, so he busted through this little impasse to make this little Strait of Gibraltar. But long story short, there is what is in Latin called the ne plus ultra. Ne plus ultra, which in Latin means nothing more beyond. There's nothing more beyond this. To the point that in the early 15th century, as Spain controlled the lower portion of Europe and its continent and the northern portion of Africa and its continent, Spain actually had minted on its coins that very phrase, ne plus ultra, nothing more beyond, as it mimicked the Strait of Gibraltar. And certainly after Columbus found out that there was something over there, they had to take that off the coins. There's you a bit of trivia that will probably get you zero in life, but long story short, as I consider that, I wonder how many of us live a life that is reflective of the phrase ne plus ultra, nothing more beyond. Nothing more beyond. Matt, in his prayer of confession, asked the Lord to forgive us for the sin, actually the obsession of seeking to be comfortable in this life. I think the reason we lack the faith and fall into that sin is because we have maybe, at least in our mind, a creed of ne plus ultra. There's nothing beyond. And we can talk about it in church. We talk about heaven and we talk about all these cool things in regard to the resurrection. But do we actually live like that? That's the question. Does what we say, do what we say we believe, does it affect how we actually live? Yeah, I tell you, in preparation for our time together this morning, I've just been under the weight and the burden of just how little faith I actually possess, especially as I compare myself to the Apostle Paul. We're going to read in this text that the Apostle Paul is longing. Matter of fact, the word he uses is the word groaning. That's the title of our message this morning, groaning for glory. He's groaning. He's groaning for glory. And I wonder in fearful amazement at myself at how little I find myself groaning for glory. Groaning for glory. I wonder if sometimes if my motto lived out is ne plus ultra, nothing more beyond. But Paul's going to praise God. He's going to He's going to quicken something. He's going to strike within us to possibly a real issue of unbelief in us with this word this morning. As we think about pastor appreciation and homecoming, how providential is it that we're going to talk about homecoming? The real glory of homecoming. So with that said, you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a glorious chapter, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if I'm not careful, I could find myself tempted to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for months and months. And maybe that would be appropriate. But I want to bring some balance to our preaching through books of the Bible so that we don't find ourselves in one chapter of the Bible, and then we have children that are born and raised and go off into the mission field and come back, and we're still in that one chapter of the Bible. We want to be careful of that very real temptation. So as we find ourselves again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we want to look at just the first 10 verses. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Insomuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared for us this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage. And I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we think about this sermon, these verses, groaning for glory, we're going to look at three realities that surfaces in our text before our very eyes. And we're going to obviously see again Paul and his heavy experience, and we may as well consider our heavy experience. Secondly, we're going to see not only our heavy experience, but our guiding truth. And then finally, we're going to see our joyful motivation. So those three thoughts are going to move us through these 10 verses. And as we begin thinking about our text, we go back to verse 2 where Paul says, "For indeed in this house we groan." He says that again, that we are groaning, we are longing, we are burdened, verse 4. As we think about that very word groaning, it's interesting. First time we find it here in 2 Corinthians, and we'll see it also again over in Romans chapter 8. But as we think about this word groaning, it's interesting that at the root of the word, it is the Greek word steno. You know, we have medical conditions that actually use the root of that word. We can talk about spinal stenosis. Spinal stenosis is that when there's buildup inside the spine and it narrows the path for the spinal cord. It puts pressure on the spinal cord. We can talk about cardio stenosis, where we have cholesterol that builds up in the arteries and it narrows, it restricts the flow of blood. It presses in, it squeezes down. And so it's from this word, steno, that we get this word groaning, that we translate into the English groaning. There's a picture here in the very word itself that there is a pressure, there is a narrowing, there is a tightening, there is a squeezing, if you will, in us, around us, and about us, that causes us to long for home. I still cannot escape where we left off last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in Lewis's work, The Weight of Glory, and that great, I don't even call it illustration, I call it an enlightening thought, that when we look back to pictures of things and memories and sights and smells and sounds that take us back, and we have this ache, if you will, in us. We're not really, Lewis says, get it right. We're not aching to go back to that. We're aching for something more than that. That is, as good as that was, there's something that aches in us in nostalgia that drives us to think of something that lie ahead of us. What is that? That is exactly what Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, where the Bible says that God has set eternity in every man's heart. That's the longing. Man, what a great word for Lewis to capture that reality for us. And so here it is, this groaning, this narrowing, this tightening, this restricting from the world that is, again, reminding Paul, that there is something more. There is an eternal weight of glory. There is eternity pounding in our hearts. But there is this pressure along with this anticipated reality that is causing him to groan, causing us to groan. Paul's spirit is endowed with the awareness that in this life, things are not right. Did you hear me? Things are not right. Death is not right. Sin is not right. Evil, both morally, as we as moral agents commit sin against one another, and natural evil as we experience the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the storms of Helen and all that happens in the natural order that we could classify as not right or evil. Paul lives in that awareness. Paul lives in the awareness that his struggle with the people at Corinth, as they are easily led off by other winds of doctrine, and as they attack him, and as he even struggles himself to be faithful and finding himself in the constant war and the constant pull and tug and battle, he knows, he lives in the awareness that what we have here, while there is hope, is not right. But there is the promise of the righting of all that is wrong. How many of you can say a big hearty amen to that? And at the same time, we still live in the awareness of all things that are not right. Jesus, again, as we separate the truth of historical Christianity from all the Eastern mystics who say that you can just psychologically get yourself into some type of meditation into where you see everything right. Jesus so debunked that in John 16, 33 when he said, in this world you will have tribulation. Everything is not right. Paul lived in that awareness. Jesus taught that reality. But keep in mind, that's not the end of the sentence. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So as we think about, again, our heavy experience that's creating this groaning, this stenosis, this squeezing, this tightening, this constriction, we're aware of what's around us. Again, this is not just some new and novel theme for Paul. This is a consistent theme. We see it in, again, Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me, if you will, real quickly. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says essentially the same thing. And in Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we even ourselves groan, steno, within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." And what is that? Paul says, the redemption of our body. There's this groaning for glory. It's a heavy experience. 1 Corinthians actually places that groaning as a groaning that is ultimately associated with our body. As our body is groaning. Paul says in Romans, we're groaning, we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And think about it for a moment. We think about our bodies, we're reminded that our bodies, according to the Apostle Paul, who's already addressed this to the church at Corinth, but in chapter 15, in verses 43 through 44, he describes our bodies in four particular characteristics. He says that our bodies are mortal. That means given to death. Our bodies are sown in weakness. Our bodies are sown in death. Natural bodies, as opposed to what we one day will possess, supernatural bodies. But he uses another word in 1 Corinthians 15, and that fourth word that he uses is this word, perishable. That our bodies are perishable. That we're sown in natural, sown in weakness, sown in death, sown perishable. But praise God, they one day will be raised immortal, raised imperishable. Sown in weakness, but raised in strength. Sown in the natural, but raised supernaturally. It's this body. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is Paul groaning for? Paul is groaning while in this experience of constriction, this experience of tightening and narrowing and pressure. He is waiting for the day that this body will ultimately give way to the new body, to the heavenly body, to a body that is, again, the same body that Christ Jesus experienced and possesses even as we speak today, the resurrected body. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But as we think about this heavy experience that we experience in this body, we're reminded that as we look at Paul's hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we hear Paul talk about us groaning in Romans chapter 8, he gives us an even more personal experience of this groaning of himself in Romans chapter 7. We turn to Romans chapter 7 and we look at verse 21 and we're continuing to think about this groaning, this heavy experience of tightening and narrowing, squeezing, constricting. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wishes to do good, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, But look what he says down in verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body? Soma. The body of this death. And he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Who will deliver me from this body? Jesus will deliver us from this body. We have been saved in the sense that there no longer abides over us the wrath of God. There no longer abides for us the penalty of God. We have been justified by the mercy of God. We are being saved. We are being saved. That is, God is working in us to cause us to hate sin and to love righteousness. I went to sleep last night just praying, God, make me more holy. Make me more holy. Paul would say that this heavy experience of this body that is the only thing left to be redeemed. Do you hear that? The only thing left to be redeemed in us individually is our body. The members of our body that are constantly tempted, that are constantly lured by the siren's call of sin, ultimately death, but yet still constantly lured away, our body, our members. It would lead Paul to say this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He said this, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. How many of us have embraced that this week? Or are we living in the motto of ne plus ultra? There's nothing beyond this. Let me get all I can get in this life. Let me suck up all that this life has to offer me. Let me enjoy every pleasure, every experience. Let me, and what's so crazy to me is, and this is not in the notes, but what's so crazy to me is that this is the foundational doctrine of many churches. In the health, wealth, and prosperity vein, this is their doctrine. Gather up all that the world has to offer. Paul, in Philippians 1:21, to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. By the way, it's interesting to be reminded where he writes that from. He writes it from prison. Paul wasn't seeking to mitigate the claims of the gospel so that he could make his life easier. Paul didn't put a poll out on Sunday morning. What are the topics you want me to talk about? And what are the issues you want me to stay away from? Paul said to the church at Ephesus, on his way to be executed in Rome, he said, for I shrunk not back from proclaiming to you the whole gospel. You know what will not save you? A partial gospel will not save you. Satan's good at partial truths. He did that in the garden. He does that in other places. But the whole gospel, which can be condensed down into two realities, and that is that you and I are sinners who have offended the holy, righteous standard of God. And there is but one way to come out from under his just wrath upon us, and that is to rest our hope in the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who not only lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live, but he died the sinner's death that we deserve. And Jesus says in the most narrow statement made throughout all the halls of religion, Jesus made the most narrow-minded, some would even say bigoted statement when he said it like this: I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That's an unmitigated gospel. What is it to mitigate? But to seek to lessen the severity of something. Paul, in prison, refused, therefore in prison, to mitigate the gospel, to lessen the severity of the gospel. And what did it create for him? A heavy experience. A heavy experience. But I want you to see something now. Beyond this heavy experience, as Paul will groan for glory, I want you to see what we can call a guiding truth, our guiding truth. So we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we think about our guiding truth, I want you to see, if you will, in verse 1. Go back to verse 1, and I want you to hear what Paul says. In the very first two words of verse 1, Paul says this, I can count to three. So the first three words, for we know. He says that again, if you will. Look in verse 6. He reiterates that in verse 6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing. We know something. These are the things that we know. And Paul says that we know these things because God has revealed these things to us. So I want you to understand that what we know about the hope of eternity, what we know about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord, what we know about a resurrected body, what we know about a new heaven and a new earth, what we know about all these things, God has revealed those to us in His Word. Not by intuition of man, not by reason of worldly wisdom. And I know I'm treading on sacred ground, but not by just what your grandmother said or my grandmother said. But we know these things by the Word of God. So what do we know? Let's go back and let's think about the things that we know by way of revelation. Certainly implied in here is the hope of the gospel, right? Paul knows that heaven is his home. Paul knows that he can be absent from his body and present with the Lord and not fearful in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because Christ has paid his debt. And Paul knows that he can stand before the Father without fear of being cast away or fear of being condemned. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about how we are groaning, even creation is groaning with us. We're going to talk about that more here in just a moment. But in that chapter, he leads off in chapter 8 and verse 1 by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So what do we know? Implied in the text is that we know the hope of the gospel, as we just communicated that hope a moment ago. And I say this. If you're here today and you have never run to Christ as your refuge, if you've never fallen on your face before God in spirit and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you've never confessed your sin, what is that but to homologeia, to say the same thing about your sin? God, my sin has offended you. My sin has offended my neighbor. My sin has offended me, and I am justly condemned. If you've never cried out, God, save me, make me your own, do whatever you must to make me your own, then I beg you this morning, I beg you by the Spirit's call upon your life in the hearing of the hope of the gospel, right now where you are, look to Christ. Be saved today. Today, this is the day of salvation. Be born again today. You've heard the gospel again today. Some of you have been hearing the gospel all of your life. You've been shown, as it were, the light of hope has been clearly and brilliantly glared, if you will, upon your conscience. Today will either be a day of salvation or today will be a day of even greater condemnation. For we are all responsible in accordance with the measure of light that we've been shown. So today, be born again today. These are the things that we know, the hope of the gospel, but not just the hope of the gospel. Paul talks about in the we know passages, the intermediate state. Go back and look with me, if you will, in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, when we think about that word intermediate, what do we mean? We mean a state of being that is between two other states of being, right? Intermediate from here to here is this. So the intermediate state to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be what? Present with the Lord. But that's not what Paul's groaning for necessarily. He's not groaning just to be present with the Lord disembodied. He's groaning for this collapsing tent to be replaced by the resurrection of the body. We've shared it with you before, and I remember the first time I heard it, I thought, that sounds kind of wonky. But it was Doug Wilson who said, heaven is not my home, I'm just passing through. And I thought, hold on a minute, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right if we have a partial understanding of what all God has promised for us in eternity. What Wilson is saying is that the intermediate state of being disembodied, that's not our home. We're passing through that. And that day itself will give way to the day that just as Christ was raised in a resurrection body, so too will we be raised in a resurrection body. Again, when we think about the book of the Revelation in chapter 21, when John the Revelator, when he sees heaven come down, what is that? He'd already shown us pictures of that in Revelation 5, where he saw the saints gathered around the throne. And what are they doing? They're praising and they're worshiping from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. But that too is waiting to give way so that when heaven comes down, when the church in the day of his coming is resurrected in body, when that which was material is reconnected with that which is immaterial, when that which was disembodied is now given the resurrection body, Paul says, that's what we're longing for. That's what we're groaning for. We're not groaning just for the intermediate state. Certainly to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I want to be there with God, but there is more. I'm waiting to be not naked, Paul says. Naked is a metaphor to being disembodied. Paul says, I'm not wanting to be naked. I'm wanting to be clothed. Clothed with what? Clothed with the resurrection body. The one metaphor of the tent collapsing. The very Greek word means to be dismantled. Anybody get up this morning and feel some dismantling going on? I rub things on my neck and I hear bones cracking and popping and I'm thinking, I need to see somebody about that. Paul says, we're not wanting to be naked in the intermediate disembodied state. We're waiting to be clothed with that resurrection body. There is an intermediate state, but that's not the end game. The end game is when heaven comes down and the second coming and the saints are embodied with the resurrection body. And where does heaven come down into? It comes down into a new earth. A new earth. An earth where there is no natural evil. No hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and COVID. An earth where there's certainly no more moral evil, neighbor against neighbor and man against God. But this heaven comes down into a new... Paul is seeing this. Paul's seeing this, and as he sees this, we could call it a fulfilled eschatology. Not a partial eschatology, a fulfilled. So we go, what is eschatology? The study of end things. He sees it. He sees it through the eyes of faith. Why? Because God has revealed it in his word. Let me ask you this. Do you cling to God's promises? Are you truly resting in God's? And I'm not saying this to criticize you. I'm not saying this to criticize me. I'm saying this to call us to God in prayer and say, Lord, increase my faith. I don't see it very clearly. Help me see it more. I want to see it more. I want to embrace it more. I want to be so clear of it, so convicted of it by way of conscience that my soul shouts, even while my body collapses. I want it to be like this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. And look at chapter 4. And look at verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Where are they at? They're in heaven. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. He's going to bring them with him. And what's going to be their experience? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, by the revelation of the Lord, by the promises of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Rise to what? Rise to be clothed in the resurrection body. And then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Now look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you hear that? So the guiding truth of what God has revealed to us in his word, when we focus on those things, when we look at those things, when we read those things, when we understand those things, when we reiterate those things, when we encourage one another with those things, what does it do? It comforts us. And what is that word, comfort, in its Latin? It means with strength. Come, the prefix to come. Forte, you know, in music. When you read music, when you come to the forte in music, it means to get louder, to get stronger. So come alongside each other with this strength. Get louder and stronger with the hope of the gospel. It's a comforting promise. And then there's the final thought as we really just kind of, in my estimation, fly over this text at 30,000 feet. But there's not only Paul, which is our heavy experience, but it's led not by every wind of doctrine. It's led by, in the midst of our heavy experience, it's led by guiding truth, the hope of the gospel, the intermediate state, the fulfilled eschatology, and these comforting promises. And that leads to what we could say and see in Paul is our joyful motivation. Look now, go back if you will with me in verse 10. Actually, if you will, look at verse 9. Therefore, if you see a therefore, it's encouraging to find out why it's, what it's there for, right? Okay? So therefore, all these things, the reality of our stenos, stress, trouble, hurt, narrowing, squeezing, along with the truths of God's word, it does a therefore. Therefore. Also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that is, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So here's what Paul says. Paul says, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the pressure, the tightening, the squeezing, and in light of what we know, what did he say in 2 Corinthians 4:16? He says that although our body outwardly is decaying, our inward man is being what? Renewed. It's being renewed. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, in the midst of all of this, the struggles tempered by the truth leads us, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, to always be of good, what church? Courage. You see what he's doing here? He's not denying the reality of the pain and the difficulty and the struggle and the stress. We're being led to the truth of God's word. We're to focus. We're to home in on that. We're to fixate, if you will, on that. And what does it do? In the midst of our context, it creates a supernatural reality. And what is that? Peace in the storm. The inner man is being renewed while everything, particularly in regard to our body even, is collapsing. So it's our joyful motivation to do what? To please Christ. Verse 9, to please Christ. What is it to please the Lord? Our joyful motivation for what we know in light of where we are enables us to be supernaturally encouraged to do what? But to please the Lord. What is it to please the Lord? To please the Lord is to walk in the pleasure of God. We've already learned that we don't change God. We don't do things where God goes from being, well, I'm just kind of grumpy and not happy today. Oh, well, you know, Matt did something cool today. I'm happy now. That's not who God is. That's who we are, right? That's not who God is. So what is it to please the Lord? To please the Lord is when we position ourselves in light of his obedience that he's called us to, and in that we experience the pleasure of the Lord. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, coined this phrase, which ultimately characterizes his entire ministry, and that is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You want to please God? Here's how you please God. You ready? Be satisfied in Christ. You want to please God? As we understand it theologically, you want to please God? Then you walk in the joy of the Lord. You live under the fount, as it were, of his pleasure. Again, Jesus reminds us, God's word reminds us in John chapter 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you and my joy will be made full in you. What is that first question of the shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, according to the shorter catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So to please the Lord, Paul says we want to please the Lord. To please the Lord is to walk in the pleasure of the Lord. But he goes on to talk about judgment. We're going to talk about this and then we're done this morning. How does this fit in? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to please the Lord. There's this weight, there's this struggle, there's this pressure, yet it's tempered and even overcome by what we know about the promises of God. And so we want to please God because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of God. Pleasing him is to walk in his pleasure. But what is it? What is it when he says that we're going to be judged? What does it mean that we're going to be judged? And I say this, in the judgment seat, that all men, women, boys, and girls will stand in. That is a judgment where children of God, believers in Christ, will parade the evidence of God's mercy in salvation to all sinners who observe. We will parade the evidence of God's mercy. The evidence of Spirit-empowered obedience will reward the children of God. And the evidence of Spirit-empowered obedience will reveal the children of God. There's a promise of reward, but there is a promise of revelation. Go back in Romans chapter 8, and what is the creation groaning for? It's groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation itself is groaning. It is groaning for that day when in the judgment the children of God will be revealed. And God, through the Spirit-empowered, enabled evidence in our lives, will show to the world that this is the evidence that they were mine. You didn't see it. You chose to ignore it. You even sought to snuff their lives out for it. But the evidence remains. And here it is, Spirit-empowered evidence for sure, but evidence the same that these are mine. And creation is groaning and waiting for that day of revelation. So, at the end, and some of you have been encouraged because I've said that word several times, the end. Yet we never got there, so now you're concerned whether I can tell the truth or not. But at the end of Paul's treatise on the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. He will hold up one day on that great day the Spirit-empowered and endowed evidence of your salvation before the world and say, he, she, they are mine. You know, I had a chance to talk to Martha Siebert this week. And she's been having a little bit of, you know. And so I called her, spent some time with her. Me and Chuck and Judy spent some time with her a couple days before that. But I called her, and she answered the phone, and she just sounded good. I said, Martha, how are you doing? She said, I'm good. I said, that is good to hear. That's good to hear. I said, did you have a good day? She said, I'm having a really good day. And, you know, I just think about trivial things. I said, well, what, did you have a good lunch? She said, oh, yeah, lunch was good. Because that's how I think. Good lunch, good day, you know. We're going to have a great day today, you know. And so we're kind of running out of things to talk about. I said, well, what are you doing right now? She said, I'm reading my Bible. I said, what are you reading? She said, I'm reading about heaven. She said, I'm thinking about Les. I'm thinking about David. I'm thinking about my mama. She said, it's a good day. Some fool said this, that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's a fool. When we're heavenly minded, it's when we carry the Spirit-filled hammer of hope that pounds into everybody that comes upon us. It's amazing that happened this week. preparing for this day, this sermon, that thought on my mind. And I finish up this morning where I laid down in my bed last night. And that is, God, make me more holy. Forgive me, Lord, where I'm obsessed with temporal, creaturely comforts and pleasures. I'm running after stupid stuff. And everything I need for the joy and the hammer of power, even in the midst of this same circumstance that we all share, tightening and narrowing, squeezing, God, do that for me. Just like you're doing that for Martha. Do that for me. Do that in me. Do that in us. My prayer for all of us is, God, do that in us.